I don't think I'm going to keep you too long tonight because we're just kind of a continuation, finishing up this chapter from last week. And it's kind of a lengthy chapter because in that chapter describes David's sin and then the outcome of that. So I want to begin by sharing with you the fact that, so oftentimes people try to cover things up. You know, it's it seems to be a hobby with a lot of people, you know. And the truth is, you can't cover things up. Sooner or later, it's going to be revealed. Even what we say, sooner or later, Jesus said, is going to be shouted from the housetop. I found something that I thought was kind of interesting. How many of you remember back in 1972, 40? How many years ago that was? A long time ago, huh? 32 years ago? 42 years ago? Anyway, there was some hotel personnel noticed that a stairwell door was locked, had been tapped in the open position. Three police officers responded to find five unauthorized individuals inside the headquarters of the Democratic National Committee. Burglars had broke in to readjust some of the bugging equipment installed in an earlier break-in in May. Documents of the Democratic National Committee had been photographed in the first break-in. No one really seemed to be able to explain just how these burglars expected to gain from their crime, whatever it was, if there was had been an honest confession of all that had been done and what they were attempting to do. It may have been taken as a minor crime or political intrigue with minimal impact. It was an attempt to cover up the crime which led to massive repercussions. Richard Nixon, the President of the United States, was forced to resign amid talks of impeachment, and a number of his closest associates were indicted, convicted, and sentenced to prison terms. We find that throughout history, many attempts have been made to cover up incompetence, immorality, and even crimes. In the Bible, cover-ups appear very early. Adam and Eve sought to cover their nakedness, to hide themselves from God. Not realizing their efforts betrayed their sin and their guilt. So the lesson from this one is one of the greatest cover-ups of all times. And like so many, it falls disastrously short. And we shared with you in a previous message how David sinned with Bathsheba, and this sin was due to David's lust and arrogance. David had no desire to have Bathsheba to become his wife, or even to carry on an adulterous affair with her. Basically, all he sought was one night's pleasure, and she went home. That was that, so it seemed. And when David received word from Bathsheba that one-night stand resulted in a pregnancy, we see that David goes into cover-up mode, you know, trying to desperately attempt to cover up the sin with Bathsheba. And as we all know, it didn't work, and it made matters much worse. And that's, you know, what happens. It just snowballs. So we're going to look at David's attempt to manipulate other people in order to hide his sin. And again, far too many people today manipulate people in an attempt to get their way and to hide their sin also. Sir Walter Scott, many of you probably remember a term that he coined. It was, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when we practice to deceive." And we need to remember that. You know, David's problem was not that he didn't know how to stop what he had started. So he begins to stack one sin upon the other. And he thinks he's going to wipe out the previous sin. But it doesn't work that way. Instead, his sins only multiply. More and more people become aware of their sin, of his sin, and the cover-up becomes impossible. Just can't do it. And again, there are many lessons from David's life that we can learn. Above all things, I think we see it was a real tragedy, you know. And this was all put here for our benefit. Remember, like I said, the things that are written were written for our benefit. So we'll go ahead and we'll start with verse 6. It says, "So David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. Now this was after David had gotten word from Bathsheba that she was with child. And rather than facing his sins, like we said, and confessing before God, he makes plan to hide this wrongdoing and just multiply it. So he brings Uriah back from the battle of the Ammonites. And he sent this message to Joab, instructing that Uriah be sent to the palace where where David inquires about Joab and about the battle. Basically, not really concerned about that. He was just wanting to, you know, kind of off-put him a little bit so he didn't suspect anything. In verse 7 it says, when Uriah had come to David, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. So here we see David, who is orchestrating his homecoming to appear as though it serves one purpose, while it actually serves David's purpose in concealing his own sin. So David pretended he was interested in the general, the military, and the progress of the war. But the real reason for getting Uriah back was to make it possible for him to enjoy the intimacies of marriage. Thus, it would be possible to attribute the paternity of the child to him. So we see that it's very sad, the hypocrisy of David. And it seems likely that David and Uriah had a real relationship with one another as far as being friends. He was known as one of David's mighty men, one of his mighty men of valor. In 2 Samuel 23, it lists 37 mighty men of valor, and Uriah is mentioned in this verse 39 of that chapter. It says, and Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all, were these mighty men. So he's also mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 41. Then we find in verse 8 through 9, it says, and David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now it seems like it wasn't too long ago that I actually shared all of this with you. But again, I want you to see that there's a lot more here that meets the eye, and hopefully we'll be able to uncover some of this. David suggested that he go home and wash his feet. No matter how much he washed his feet, he couldn't get David clean, right? And the whole purpose was getting him home and getting him comfortable. And I'm sure Bathsheba was there to take care of the rest. So this was just to make sure that Uriah's was willing to go home and to be with his wife and to make sure that he was compliant to that. He actually sent his servants with food. And again, this wasn't for any other reason than just to make sure that he was doing what David had asked him to do. These servants were probably the king's bodyguards. And they returned and they gave David the news that David was going to view as bad news. He didn't go home. He stayed right there. Verse 10 and 11. And so when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Sounds like he's been rebellious to the king, huh? Well, actually, he's being a man of incredible integrity. You know, because you might even say that he's actually gently rebuking the king for suggesting that one of his own soldiers put personal pleasure ahead of duty, especially when fellow soldiers were out on the battlefield. Now, I think the reason why he was so adamant about this is because of what happened in 1 Samuel 21 when David was on the run from Saul and they needed food and they actually came to the priest's quarters, David asked the priest for bread, and this is what happened, and this is what was said in 1 Samuel 21, verse 5 through 6. Then David answered the priest and said to him, truly women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common. even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. And so the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the shell bread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. So I think Uriah, he was with David, no doubt, at this particular time. And he saw how the God blessed as a result of this. And I think that he was probably surprised that David would suggest that he do such a thing. I think that Uriah knew something that David had forgotten. Uriah knew that when one stands in the presence of God, he can't be defeated. And that's what he was intending to do when he went to battle. He was doing this as unto the Lord. And folks, this is what we have to remember whenever we face any kind of battle, you know. A lot of times, fasting takes form in a lot of different ways, and it can be this very thing that we're talking about right here. That's one of the reasons why you find in the scriptures it says that a husband and wife are not to defraud each other of the marital privilege except for prayer and fasting. But then it says, let them come back together, you know, lest they be tempted for their inconsistency. So it is one of those things that's important, especially, you know, when you're praying and you're and most certainly if you're in a battle, you're praying, God, don't let me be killed. Don't let Israel be defeated. But as I look at all of what happened here, I see that this is all done because God had a plan. The very fact that Uriah was back home at the palace was evidence that David had distanced himself from the very presence of God and that he was suffering spiritual defeat. God did not want that to happen, and he was going to bring about a change in David's life. And the only reason David called Uriah back home was to hopefully cover up the results of David's spiritual disobedience. God allowed this to show David how far he had fallen, and hopefully that would result in David falling into a place of repentance and falling upon his face, crying out to God. And this was not causing a weaker brother to stumble. This was literally cutting off a brother's leg at the knee, what he was asking him to do. And so Uriah is an example of the committed soldier, or even you could say a believer. And, you know, this was something that he believed was expected by every soldier. Think about this, should be something expected by every believer too, to have that same kind of integrity and commitment. David in particular should have known this, at least the David of the past. Now Uriah, he's now acting like the David that he knew from earlier days. Uriah, you might say, is the David that David should be. And so often that's what happens. A lot of times, for example, in churches, you take ministers who begin to think of themselves as being so holy and so righteous and above reproach that they would never do anything wrong, and then they fall into sin. You know, thankfully, a lot of times we have people within the church who still maintain their integrity to help reel them back in. And that's the thing that God does. God does use people within the church to help rehabilitate those who have fallen away into the depths of sin, even leaders. Amen? And you know, one of the first things that people do whenever somebody who is a leader or a pastor or a teacher or something in a position of authority is to write them off. You know, I remember whenever Jimmy Swaggart fell and Jim Baker, one of the first things that people did was write them off. But God is in the restoration business. His desire was simply to get them to repent and turn away from what they were doing. Because the Bible tells us that we have all sinned. We have all messed up. And we certainly don't want somebody, you know, saying, God's done with you. There's no hope for you. The problem is that a lot of times people put pastors, teachers, and whatnot on a pedestal, a place where they should not be. And sometimes God has to allow them to be broken down from that position because they start to think it themselves, so that people will get their eyes more focused on God. And you don't do a pastor a service when you start looking at him as though he's something. Always keep your eyes upon Jesus. And I beg you, please, don't ever do that of me. I don't think I've ever given you a reason to do that, but you know, it's important that you remember it's all about him, all about Jesus. Verse 12 through 13, it says, "And David said to Uriah, 'Wait here today also and tomorrow, and I will let you depart.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with his servants, with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his own house." Again, I think Uriah is a type of every Christian. David thinks the only way that I can get him to do this is if he's in a different frame of mind, you know. And, you know, I'll get him drunk. So we think, I think we need to note that as Christians we are to be what? Sober-minded. And it's easy to be deceived and to fall into sin when you are impaired, so to speak. And it doesn't always come from intoxicating drink. It can come from anything from flattery and things like that. It can get you to a place where you're not thinking soberly. David sought to get Uriah drunk because he knew, as the devil does, that alcohol lowers the resistance of moral fortitude. David usually is pictured as a type of Christ or as a type of the church. But I'm telling you, folks, in this chapter, he is typifying Satan, or one who is manipulated by Satan. I could tell you story after story of godly men and women who began toying with alcohol and found themselves and their spiritual lives falling apart. A lot of tragic stories out there. There's a lot of professing believers who think that they can drink modestly and handle it. But guess what, folks? It almost never, ever works out that way. You are a wise person if you realize the dangers of alcohol. Even Solomon's mother would say to him in Proverbs 31, verse 4, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are of bitter heart. Let them drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." And perhaps that might have been the reason that Uriah had been drinking. When you realize that you're a king's kid, then you discover the power of prayer and you discover the liberty that comes from praise. You won't need the crutch of alcohol. You won't need the crutch of drugs or anything like that to get you through any situation of the day. You are truly a king's kid, and it is not for king's kids. It's not for kings or princes to drink wine, lest your judgment be clouded and you pervert justice. Tony Evans had something interesting to say about this. He said, "There's a campaign designed to address the epidemic of drunk driving that we have in this country. It simply says, if you drink, don't drive. The idea is that people will choose to give their keys to someone else and let them drive when they're not sober enough to drive home. When a person is drunk, their senses have been dulled and their ability to control things has been lost. The campaign encourages a person to give their keys to someone else who is totally under control. This world has intoxicated us and sometimes causes us to lose our equilibrium. I have a hard time pronouncing that word. God is saying that we should give him the keys to our lives. Let him steer. Let him take control so that we can safely get to where we ought to be." Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Uriah was made drunk, but through a miracle of God, he maintained his integrity, and his integrity was stronger than the temptation. So now David is panicked. He's desperate. Once David began his effort to cover up his sin, each step led him deeper and deeper into more sin. This was once a snowball, but it's now become a full-fledged avalanche. First he lusted, then he committed adultery, then deceit, and finally, culminating in murder. And to show you how callous David had become and how noble Uriah was, David sent a letter which plotted Uriah's death by Uriah's own hand. Pretty callous, isn't it? Verse 14 through 15, it says, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the front of the hottest battle and retreat from him so that he may be struck down and die. Well, that sounded like a good plan, right? Well, the web of deceit and deception, is going to end up bringing more people into conspiracy. And the plan here, putting him in the battle and withdrawing and letting him be killed, well, you know, Joab, he had some qualms about that. His thought was that he had to amend that plan somewhat, because if he didn't, people would suspect. And so, to make it so it wasn't so obvious, it was not only Uriah who died, but several of those who were with him, the king's men, and it may have been, well, the king's bodyguards who were with him, who lost their own lives along with him at the wall. In verse 16 through 17, it says, and so it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew that the valiant man were. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Like I said, David's faithful servant Uriah had been put to death as though he were an enemy. But not only is Uriah put to death, but a number of these other Israelite warriors die with him. They had been sacrificed to conceal the murder of Uriah. And Uriah's death has to be viewed as one of a group of men rather than one man. You see, it was bad enough one man was killed and innocent blood was shed that way. But this was a group of men, and I think we fail to see that sometimes. Without a doubt, this was the moral and spiritual low water mark of David's life. I don't think there's any question of that. Verse 18 through 24 says, and Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when you are finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath arises, and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? And you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And so the messengers went and came and told David and all that David had sent by him. And the archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So here's Joab, and this guy, I mean, he's very shrewd in that. I think it's apparent that he deduced and kind of read between the lines that really the only thing that Uriah had that David probably wanted was his beautiful wife. And so, you know, he cooperated with David's plan because he was not a man of integrity. He really wasn't. And he was a murderer from the very beginning, too. Knowing David's scheme to be what it was, perhaps he thought that he could use this as a weapon that he could use in his own protection someday. And remember, Joab had already killed innocent men, Ashiel, Abner, and one day he would kill Amasa. So he understood what killing was and what murder was. And he knew that he could send Uriah up to the walls alone and make it look suspicious, or, you know, send several of the king's men up there to kind of cover it up too, and had no qualms about that because of the wickedness of his own heart. So we see that it's not only David, but Joab, the sin keeps compounding. It could be David's own bodyguard, his very own bodyguard, had died with him. Verse 25, then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and so encourage him. This is amazing. This is like he says, oh, okay, sirrah, sirrah, you know, what will be, will be. Talk about indifferent. to the man's death. This is a terrible thing. This is David, who is so hardened and so callous by his sin that he fails to see the very lack of love that he had somebody who was once devoted to him. Verse 26 through 27. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done had displeased the Lord. Now here we see Bathsheba's expression of grief for her dead husband. I think it was sincere. I don't know how long the grief lasted. You know, it might have been salved a little bit over with by the fact that she was soon going to be able to live in the palace and become one of David's wives. And we know that when David married her, I think a lot of eyebrows were raised. And especially 6 months later when a baby is born, perhaps some more eyebrows were raised. 2 Samuel 3, verse 1 through 5 tells us that David had 6 wives. But the truth is, if you add Michal to the mix, he had 7 previous wives. That would make Bathsheba the 8th. Why is this significant? Well, in Scripture, the number 8 is often a sign of what? New beginnings, exactly. And with the birth of Solomon to David and Bathsheba, he was truly supposed to be a hope to be fulfilled. And Solomon is a type and a shadow of Christ and his kingdom. But God was not done. David had some unfinished business with the Lord, some things he needed to take care of before the Lord was going to bless him, before the Lord was going to allow him to prosper. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." How much better it would have been for David to simply have confessed his sin with Bathsheba and found forgiveness. But he tries to cover the sin and only makes the matters worse. Man has been seeking to cover up his sin since the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve thought that they could cover their sins by hiding their nakedness. And if not this, by hiding themselves from God. But God lovingly sought them out, not only to rebuke them and to pronounce curses upon them, but to give them the promise of forgiveness. And it was God who provided a covering for their sins. The sacrificial death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is God's provision for the covering of their sins and ours too. The thing we need to understand is sin snowballs. It's not stagnant. It doesn't stay in one place. It keeps growing. If you look at the progression of sin in this text here, David's sin starts out in just merely looking. And then it goes on into him committing the adultery and the murder. His sin begins very privately, but as the story progresses, more and more people become aware of it. And worse yet, more and more people become participants in it. His first sin acted out by taking his friend's wife and then taking her husband's life along with the lives of other men. It just blossomed into something that transforms David into something that is completely different than what David used to be as a man of integrity, a man of God. And so we find that he takes Uriah and he treats him as though he is an enemy, someone who was a true and loyal friend. And he uses the Ammonites in some senses to become his ally. That's the way of sin. You begin to use the world to be an ally. And that's not what God's called us to. We are to crucify our flesh, put to death this world, the this wicked man in us and walk in the new man. We're not to be allies with the world. The Bible says friendship with the world is enmity with God. And I think that is a lesson that we should take from this. Now, next week we're going to look at the judgment that comes upon David as a result of his actions here. And I hope that what we've shared with you thus far, you've been able to see the depths of little depravity that David went into. And like, remember the scripture says, when you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Because it can happen to the most seemingly spiritual. Amen? Any questions or any thoughts?